His message today comes to us from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 18, which is on page 907 of your pew Bibles, if you're using those. So please turn with me now to the Word of God. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray and ask for God's help. Glorious and heavenly God, as we come to you this morning in prayer, we ask that you would pierce our hearts with your word. Your word is life and light and a great comfort to us. As we rest in it for this moment, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see you in all your wonderful majesty. Quiet our hearts and still our minds and awaken in us a fire to receive your good news. Amen. You may be seated. Last fall, I decided to make the transition to a flip phone. And I didn't realize how much harder it would be to do some things until my sister started texting videos and pictures of my niece to the family group chat. I can see the pictures that are sent, but the videos, a notification will pop up when they're sent through, and it will say video attachment is blocked. So that's difficult. My niece is 10 months old and growing constantly, but thankfully there is a workaround, because we figured out that the best way for me to receive those, the only way, is by emailing them to me. So now I can see the pictures and I can see the videos, but every day I've become more and more aware of the limitation. Because the real joy is getting to hold her and interact with her in person, to see her, which I was able to do when I saw them last here. So I know how much better it is. And if you have little ones, or have had little ones, or friends or family that you don't get to see very often, you know that a video or a picture on a screen pales in comparison with the real deal. This isn't news to us. We know that the lesser image, it doesn't do justice to the greater. Paul knows this too, and although he isn't describing a situation where he is feeling the separation from family or friends in this passage, he is describing a comparable situation. That our bodies are holding something truly amazing. The life and the glory of God, the real deal. While our bodies themselves are weak and frail, and at face value, these things seem to be within great conflict with one another. Looking on at what's leading up to our passage, Paul's reputation and his credibility are being called into question there. But while visiting the Corinthian church, one individual attacked Paul's reputation and his credibility, his apostleship. And the church didn't do anything to discipline. So after leaving, he wrote a severe letter from Ephesus to the church, which they responded to well. and they reprimanded the one who had caused him pain, as he says. So one reason for his writing of 2 Corinthians is to express his joy over this good news, and part of his intent is to defend his apostolic ministry. He wants the Corinthians, and us by extension, to know that his letters of recommendation, his worthiness, does not come from them. And neither does ours, for we have it written on our hearts with the Spirit of the living God. He wants to drive home the point that we are not worthy to claim anything from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has credited Paul sufficient to be the minister of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, not on tablets of stones, but on human hearts. There he refers to Moses and the old law, the Ten Commandments, which Moses brought down from Sinai. In chapter 3, Paul is calling this the ministry of condemnation. It contains a glory, a power, a brilliance, such that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because it shone with the glory and the presence of God. Moses had to put a veil over his face because that condemnation, that old glory, was being brought to an end. But Paul says that we now have an unending glory, the ministry of righteousness given to us by the Holy Spirit through the saving work of Jesus Christ. He says that when we turn to Christ, our veil is removed, it's lifted, and we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. This could in itself be its own sermon because of the good news of the transformative work of Jesus. But Paul goes on to write chapter 4, where he reminds us that though this is true, there is still a battle. Because though we hold the unending glory of Christ within us, we are still experiencing suffering in these bodies. So we are going to be looking at how this passage, verses 7 to 18, reveals to us our burden, our brilliance, God's brilliance, and our boasting. First, let's understand our burden. If we remember back in Genesis 1 and 2, which for this series is probably a long time ago, Adam and Eve were made very good. They were made in God's image, and they were without sin, and in the presence of God, they reflected the glory of God. Sometimes I'll see images in pictures, I'll see images in books or online that some artists have made of Adam and Eve in the garden. And I remember one very distinctly was their whole bodies were golden and glowing. Similar to how Moses was glowing after being with the presence of God for a time. Except whereas he was glowing in his face, they were glowing all over. And whether they were actually glowing or not, they were in the holy presence of God. And their bodies would have reflected that in some ways. We can certainly at least conclude that after the fall, pain was a new sensation. For God told the woman that she would bring forth children in pain. And he told the man that he would eat of the ground in pain all the days of his life. And despite Adam's very long life, he still died. The cost of sin is death. Since the fall, we have lived with this death in ourselves, and we have lived with it in the world, which presents as suffering. We are and have been acutely aware of our pain-ridden bodies, our decaying bodies, for a long, long time. Suffering is a theme among Paul's letters because he sees it as one evidence that he has been qualified for the ministry of Jesus Christ. He opens this letter in chapter 1 feeling his own tribulation, his own physical weakness. And he was brought to the point that he even despaired of life itself. He felt afflicted on all sides, pressured. But later in chapter 11, he defends himself against false teachers by reminding the Corinthians that his suffering, his imprisonments, his countless beatings, his stoning, his 3 shipwrecks, his hunger and thirst, the constant danger that he was in, his weakness, it points to something. He is oddly proud of his tribulation. Paul wants to make it very clear that we are a weak people and that he understands our weakness. In verse 7 of our passage this morning, he says that we have this treasure in jars of clay. This treasure is the unending glory of Christ. But he says it resides in jars of clay. Jars of clay in the Greek is ostrakonois skuesin, literally meaning earthen vessels. Both words appear in the New Testament less than 30 times, and ostrakonois or earthen appears only twice. In the ancient Middle East, these would have been common, cheaply made, and easily broken. The picture that Paul is painting here is that since the fall, we are now very tragically frail and easily broken. And it's really strange to know that this treasure, God's majesty, his holiness, has been placed in such fragile persons. You may not have to imagine what it's like to give something so valuable to something that could be so easily overwhelmed. Many of you at one time or another have entrusted your children to be watched over, or you've entrusted your income to various sources. We feel the pressure when we're given huge responsibilities because we know that we can easily crumple under the weight of them. Paul speaks to this, and here he begins a series of four statements. And within them, he says, we are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. We are constantly carrying in the body death, he says. And this death that we feel is not something that we are capable of subduing under our own heel, under our feet. Sometimes it does get the better of us. Remember in 1 Kings 19 when Elijah the prophet was running from Jezebel and he asked God to take his life because in his suffering he was overwhelmed by his persecutors, saying that he was no better than his dead fathers. Paul says in verse 11 of our passage that those who live are always being given over to death. We are not a strong people. We are burdensome and we do not carry our burdens well. We need to be lifted up, encouraged, given hope, and distracted from the trials of life. There is an existential weight pushing us down, compressing us on all sides, and as we age, our eyes dim, our bones ache, and simple tasks become harder, such that we need help doing them. We are frustrated, we are brought to tears, we are easily angered, even of God. The God who lets us suffer. The human condition has not changed since Elijah ascended into the presence of the Lord. We are still looking for a way of escape. We are still looking for the easy way, left with no options. Many of you know that for 2 years prior to entering seminary, I spent a couple of years working on a college campus as a mentor for young college men. Often in their first experience of adulthood, away from home, on their own. And many came to me from all backgrounds and with all struggles. I had many difficult conversations during this time, but more than once, I would be talking to one of these guys and he would show me a specific tattoo that he had gotten. And this was a very small tattoo, usually in places visible on the hand or arm or neck, and I didn't know what it meant until he had explained it to me. But this tattoo is something that someone gets when they have in the past attempted to take their own life. So many have been so overwhelmed by the trials of life that this has become a cultural symbol of having been brought to the edge of despair. These young men I spoke with know acutely what it is like to be afflicted and crushed, to live in a fragile and easily broken body because it had come once so close to being broken. Paul, Elijah, and these students, they aren't alone in their despair. Brothers and sisters, as you live and as you breathe this morning, how has living and breathing become harder? Do you feel afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down? Do you struggle to get out of bed in the morning, to sleep at night, to get the kids dressed and fed and ready for Sunday morning worship? Have the ordinary tasks been a burden? Are you struggling to walk, struggling to see, struggling to hear because time has taken its toll? Maybe you're feeling pain because of injuries from years ago. Maybe the medicine isn't helping. Maybe you're still sick. Maybe you feel weak or powerless. Are you weeping? Are you grieving because of pain or loss? Have you felt far from your Heavenly Father? Child of the Almighty, after all these years, are you wondering, are you questioning if you're still made in the image of God? Beautiful and radiant. These struggles, they challenge our faith and our hope. They press down upon us and affect our smile and our laughter and our joy. And they make them harder. If you are here today, children of grace, hear these words from the psalmist who says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Under his wings you will find refuge." And God says of his beloved, "I will deliver him, I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, I will rescue him and honor him." Let these comforting words wash over you in your affliction, and do not lose heart. For God is your refuge and your strength, and you can find your safety under the shadow of his wings. He will never leave you to doubt or to struggle. You can run into his open arms, and he will hug you tightly. You can look up, as Stephen does in Acts 7, seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, trusting in his purposes. And we can trust him, because in these bodies, in these jars of clay, his greatest treasure, his surpassing power, his glory is revealed. Yes, we are afflicted, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We who take refuge in him are always in the hands of God, and he will take care of us. In the hands of God is rest for the restless and the weary. And not only is he a very present comfort to us, but he helps us trust in his purposes. Paul says, we are constantly being given over to death, but even so, it is for Jesus' sake, and this is so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, and we see and feel the overwhelming burden of the death at work in us. We also see life manifested, and Paul says, this life is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is our treasure and our life and our endurance. And yet this glory, this surpassing power, it confuses us. Because it is such that the overwhelming pressure upon our earthen vessels is not sufficient to destroy us or to conquer us. This power, it sustains our weakness without letting us break. But what is it? What is that which resides in us? What is the majesty and the glory and the life of Jesus? And that brings us to our second point, this exceptional brightness, God's brilliance. Let us remember what God's glory always was from the beginning. We've seen what it looks like to fall into sin. We've seen what it looks like to be removed from the brilliance of God because Adam were kicked out of the garden. Once in God's presence, no longer, for they had sinned. So we know that one way to be with God's glory is to be in that pre-fall state, but this isn't the only way. Because in various places across the Old Testament, we see glimpses of the effect of God's glory and his holiness and his presence upon man post-fall. In Exodus 33 and 34, God told Moses that he would put him in the cleft of a rock, and that he would cover Moses with his hand, and he would pass by, and then he would take away his hand, and Moses would see God's back. Moses' face shone down as he came down from Mount Sinai with the stone tablets after speaking with God for 40 days and 40 nights. He was in God's presence, yet covered by God's hand and only seeing his back, not his face. Here God revealed himself in a way that sinful man could see, but only in a very limited way because God had covered him. Later in 1 Corinthians 13, we have an example of God's uncovered glory and holiness, also to do with the tablets. The Ark of the Covenant, which contained them, was traveling along in a cart. And a man named Uzzah reached out to stabilize it because it was falling, and he was struck down. This is puzzling to us. It's puzzling to us because of the severity of the punishment. But we're puzzled because we think first of God as loving before we think of him as a consuming fire, as Deuteronomy 4 and 9 tell us he is. God is loving and safe only to those who have been saved by Christ Jesus, who covers us the same way that God covered Moses. But his wrath is still poured out. His glory, his majesty, it's dangerous. It's dangerous for any who do not find their refuge in him. Paul says that the glory that Moses received, that of the Ten Commandments, that of the law, was being brought to an end. He says in chapter 3, verse 11, if what was being brought to an end came with much glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And the new surpassing power, which is permanent and unending, has been given to us through Christ Jesus. Those who believe and have faith in him. God's wrath poured out upon Jesus on the cross so that he would be overwhelmed instead of us, that he would feel the pressure, so that we would not be consumed by the fire, but that we would live. We have that power in us. We have, living in us, imputed to us, the unbreakable, unshakable glory of Christ, that which is unable to be destroyed. And more than that, despite our fragile constitution, the glory of God, which was once dangerous to us, is now transformative. And Paul tells us that the result of this is action. Action in our spirits, action with our mouths. In verse 13, he says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. This is a direct quote from Psalm 115, verse 1. Paul, like the psalmist, persists in his faith despite his sufferings. But how is he able to do this? How is the psalmist? How is Paul able to stand against the death that lives in him and the suffering in the world, the frailty of his body? He knows his weakness. He boasts in his weakness. He feels the reality of his fragile material, his jar of clay, and he knows that he is unworthy of God's presence. He knows that if he, who is a sinner, were to experience God without any kind of covering, he would die. The only reason that he is able to be with God, the reason which moves Paul to believe in him and to speak of him, is seen in verse 14. It is knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us into his presence. This is good news. This is the center point of Paul's message. We are only able to enter God's presence and not perish because of the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of it. The power of him, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, the work of God himself. This is not our work, so that no one may boast of themselves. It is fully and completely by God's hands, the Lord's hands. And it is, as he continues in verse 15, all for your sake. Paul means that his suffering is being used by God for the benefit of the Corinthians, because God's desire is that they would know him, and this glorifies him. When we know him, Paul's suffering and all of ours, our weakness and our frailty, it magnifies him. The Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, it is he who deserves every praise. And Paul says that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. His grace, his abundant grace to give us all that we need or ask for, it reaches far and wide, and its result is thanksgiving. We believe, and so we speak. If you are here this morning and you are feeling frail, if you are despairing, if you feel needy and weak, and you have believed in the work of God, which gives your heart refuge, there is a next step out of this overflow of grace, Paul says that we are to be thankful for it. Thankful for the grace, because although we suffer and death lives in us every day, so too does the glory of God, and it is so much greater. Not the old glory that condemned us to death for our sin, but the new glory as of Jesus Christ, who reconciles us to God's presence through the work of his Holy Spirit. Not what my hands have done, but his. This should be the end of pride, the beginning of humility, because we are no longer beholding the back of a dangerous God to us who has spared us from his presence, barred us from his presence, telling us that in order to reach him, we must be made perfect. Rather, we have come face to face with Jesus, who has already purified us. Just as Stephen saw the very heart of God for sinners and sufferers, gentle and lowly. This is the heart, he said, of the sinful woman. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And it was because he had first forgiven her that she had loved much. Our weakness is met with his forgiving grace. His grace drives us to thanksgiving, and the Spirit creates in us practice of a humble heart. Let that knowledge of grace turn you in your need to the God who will give you everything. Earlier I mentioned my niece, who we took to Norton Art Gallery to walk around. And this is so that she can explore, so she can have fun. She's young, she needs to. She's walking, but she isn't quite sturdy enough in her legs yet. So she'll kind of walk for a little bit. She has kind of a funny walk. And then she'll stumble and fall. And although she's starting to walk on her own, she's still needing her parents. She doesn't get anywhere substantial without them. And make sure that she doesn't walk anywhere dangerous. They take care of her. These parents who provide her with everything she needs so that she can grow in a safe and nurturing environment. Seeing her fragility and neediness, it reminded me of the words of David in Psalm 8, who said that out of the mouths of babies and infants, God establishes his strength. This is a strength that comes through weakness, through utter dependence. Jesus himself was incarnated into human flesh, not as a full-grown man, as a baby. Because God chiefly desires our reliance upon him, not our independence. That we would acknowledge, as Paul is saying, that it is the Holy Spirit's work through us by Jesus, not our own, that brings us into God's presence and rescues us from our frailty. Are you able to confess your childlike needs? Are you able to see your pride when it rises within you, lying to you and saying that you don't need help? When you're in a rut, are you able to admit when you're struggling to get through it? How long will we live with depression or anxiety before finally admitting to ourselves that we need others, that it isn't just a season? How long before we finally give in and go and see the doctor or the counselor for that issue we've been ignoring? Sometimes we won't take a day off when we really need to, or ask forgiveness because we're afraid, or pray because we're sure we can put to death the sin on our own. Our pride, our disdain for childlike reliance prevents us from coming to the Lord. If this is you, remember the hymn, "Come Ye Sinners," which urges us, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." The only fitness, the only qualification that God requires for us to enter his presence is to come to Jesus Christ, needy and ready to receive his grace. When we do this, we have great cause for boasting, and that brings us to our third point, our boasting. In chapter 12, Paul says, But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We have great cause for celebration, because our weakness throws us into the arms of a loving God, who, ready to receive us, rests his glory upon us. And this is not our only cause for boasting, or where our hope meets its end. Verse 16 says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Not only have we been justified, not only have we been reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, not only has the veil of the ministry of condemnation been lifted, and we have been at one time imputed with the righteousness and life of our Savior, but we are now being sanctified, we are being healed, we are being transformed, always renewing our hearts to be fuller and more complete with love and praise for God every day. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. We are at all times being transformed. We are shifting from the old glory to the new glory. We are becoming more like the image of God. Each morning brings renewed hope as we fall in love with Christ in the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, which transforms our hearts constantly. Our growing faith brings us confidence that we are coming to know God more and more as we mature. But this, by itself, wonderful as it is, does not assure us that the suffering will end. It is a wonderful thing to know that we are being transformed. Each day we become less deathly and more life-filled. But where is our hope for final restoration into the presence of the Lord? Is getting through the storm the answer, or is it clear skies forever? Praise be to God that this transforming is not the goal, but that we would be completed, not only sanctified, but one day eternally glorified. Paul finishes saying, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul repeatedly juxtaposes this life with the next one, the old with the new, the seen with the unseen. We are living with a light affliction, a momentary affliction, preparing us for a waiting glory, an eternal glory. One commentator writes that Paul endures affliction in the present visible world by keeping before him the glories of the yet unseen world. We are able to keep going despite this affliction, this burden, these jars of clay, which are temporary, cheaply made, and easily broken, because the final destination is eternal, richly built, and unbreakable. Other worlds. We appreciate C.S. Lewis's Narnia books because they are great allegories for the Christian life. And what came to mind was The Voyage of the Dawn Trader. At the end of the book, Lucy and Edmund are in Narnia. At the end of their adventure, they find Aslan at the edge of the world. And in typical Aslan fashion, he tells them that they cannot return. Cannot return to Narnia. They've learned all they can. Aslan says to Lucy, in your world, I have another name. You must know me by it. That was the very reason you were brought to Narnia, that by knowing me here for a little, you may know me better there. Neither Narnia nor Aslan was ever meant to be the treasure. It was always to show the surpassing heaven, the surpassing Christ. We learn what we can from these bodies, from this world. And as we do, our view of the next one becomes grander. The glory of the law was surpassed by the glory of Christ. But being able to see the law, being able to see our sufferings in the current moment as a pointer to the coming glory, we can anticipate the next world with greater joy. John Calvin notes that in proportion as the earthly life declines, the heavenly life advances. So let us not lose heart. Let us not be ashamed of our weakness in this life, and let us not think we have grown beyond it. Let us be children again, seeing our weakness and our frailty in these jars of clay as a magnifying glass to what God has done. What He is doing and what He will do. Another of my favorite hymns is "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery," which speaks amazingly to what is coming for those who believe because of what Christ has done. And at the end it says, "What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. His resurrection is our first hope, and our resurrection is our next hope, our coming hope. There will be a day when we will be fully raised out of these breakable bodies into the unbreakable. There will come a day, as Revelation 21 tells us, when there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain anymore. There will come a day when we will come face to face with God the Father, the consuming fire, and not be consumed. The day is now when we are beholding this glory, because in our death we are covered by the blood of the Lamb, and there will come a day when this is fully realized, for the death in us will have been removed. And all that is and all that shall ever be is life in the midst and presence of Christ. Our bodies will no longer be jars of clay, but fully renewed into the likeness of God, and we shall walk with Him again as we once did in the garden. Without this, we are left struggling. We are left with our pride, and we have no assurance of life. So I ask you, is this promise of deliverance your unwavering hope? Will you come to Jesus as an earthen vessel, eager to cast all of your needs upon Him, walking with Him now and trusting that He will bring you into His presence when He comes? If you will, may your weakness move you to receive His grace. And may His grace move you to thanksgiving, to the glory of God, with the promise that He is preparing you for an eternal waiting glory. Let's pray. O Lord, our Savior, though we struggle in these bodies and in our present sufferings, You do not leave us nor forsake us, but You give us refuge under the shadow of Your wings. No longer are we without hope for tomorrow, for You have given us an everlasting glory that rests in our hearts, and soon will come the day when that glory will once and for all overcome the burden we bear. Until then, we are filled with hope, knowing that these jars of clay, which hold Your greatest treasure and are so weak, open our eyes to the greater glory, who is Jesus Christ. Help us to keep this comfort in the deepest trenches of our hearts, and to never delay in running to You for Your sufficient grace. Amen.